I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 15 through 17. And we're actually getting close to the end of this series. We are actually only have two sermons left in our thankful series. And my prayer as we get to the end, church, is that this would not just be the kind of series that we were here for, and then we went on to the next thing. But my prayer is that the Word of God would transform His church in such a way that we would genuinely become a thankful people from this day forward, that would permeate the culture of this church, that we would live with a sense of gratitude all the time, that it'd be our worldview. And that's what Paul is doing, trying to do here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 as well. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word, Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would transform us by Your word. And Lord, we pray that week after week. And Lord, we realize that often that transformation is not something that is so stark and that we notice. Lord, it is a week-by-week type of thing, Lord. And we trust You that You are transforming us week by week as we continue to come before Your Word in a spirit of submission, in a spirit of worship and humility before You. And so, Lord, we ask You to use this time to glorify Your Son, Jesus, among us and transform us into people who are thankful in light of Him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my little nephew, Cole, stayed with my family last week. And I love children. I love how one of the things I love about children is how they kind of display things that are true about all of us, but they haven't learned how to hide it yet, right? And so one of the things that Cole showed me last week is this uncanny ability to fixate on something to the degree that he loses perspective of everything else, loses awareness of everything else that's going on in his life. And so if you put Ninjago on the television and let him watch the little Legos roll around, he will not notice anything. He probably wouldn't notice a tornado that it came in and knocked the house over. And so I remember several days I would come home for lunch and I would say, "Hey, Cole," and he would just keep watching Ninjago. And I would be there, and there'd be all this chaos happening around him. I'd be there for like an hour before I came back to the office, and nothing would change, just laser-focused on Ninjago. And I'm a little bit jealous of that ability, to be honest with you. During the pandemic, there's been several days that I've worked from home, and I have a hard time working from home. I have a hard time staying focused. There's so many things going on around me that I can't focus on the things that I need to focus on. His brother James actually has the same ability. Dan and I one time were going to staff meeting in Lexington on a Monday morning, and James had spent the weekend with us, and so I was taking him back to his parents, and he was watching his tablet in the back seat of my car, and all of a sudden I heard kind of a retching sound. Okay, and it was exactly what that sounds like, disgusting. I look in my rearview mirror, and James has gotten sick just all over himself. Car sick. You know, if you try to watch something in the backseat of a car, this happens, right? You try to read something. Well, here's the thing about James. He had gotten sick all over himself, and he didn't even notice it. He just kept right on watching the show. Whatever he was playing on his little tablet, just kept on doing it. My friends, that is what you call a fixator, right? Radical fixation. My son Samuel is a fixator, but he's a little bit different. Samuel fixates on ideas. In fact, I've learned that I have to be careful around Samuel, because if I leave the door cracked even a little bit to a request that he's made, he will never, ever forget about it. He will come to me day after day after day until I slam that door. So if he says, "Dad, can we eat pizza?" And I say, "Maybe, son." That maybe is taken very literally. And he is going to ask me when we're going to eat pizza every single day until he is absolutely satisfied in his little mind. He will never forget a promise. He will never forget an insinuation of a promise. He's a fixator. Well, the Apostle Paul was also a fixator. If you read the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, you will not be able to not notice how radically Paul fixated his life on the reality of Christ and the gospel. So much so that everything else in his life was permeated by this reality, that he saw the whole world, he saw all of his relationships, all of his circumstances, all of the events happening in his life in reference to Jesus. Jesus became the lens for Paul through which he saw everything else in the world. And that's true in Colossians as well. We open up this letter Paul wrote to this church. And what's interesting about Colossians is that Paul isn't content for him personally just to be fixated on Christ. Paul wants this church to be fixated on Christ the way he is. In fact, Paul wants all the churches to be fixated on Christ, so much so that the reality of Christ transforms everything else in their lives. He begins this letter in chapter 1 with a prayer in verses 9 through 14, and he prays this. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." What does Paul want here? He wants this church to be filled, he says, with the knowledge of Christ. And what is it that this church needs to be filled with? What knowledge about Christ do they need to have? Well, Paul tells them. Chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So Paul wants this church to be filled with a constant awareness that Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Creator, that in everything in life Jesus is to be preeminent, that Jesus is the source of their hope. He is the one through which we have peace with God. And that's what Paul is writing this letter for. And what's fascinating about Colossians is that if you ask me, church, you have one sermon to preach on thankfulness, one sermon, where are you going to go in the Bible to preach it? I would go to Colossians. Because here in Colossians, thanksgiving, thankfulness, gratitude, however you want to say it, is the tool that Paul relies on to fixate us on the gospel. It is through thanksgiving that we stay fixated on Christ. And thanksgiving permeates Colossians all the way through. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then this passage that we're looking at, verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 3, three times Paul says to be thankful. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Would you say that it's important, church, for us to be thankful? Now, the interesting question that I ask when I read Colossians is this. What is it that was going on at this time with this group of Christians in this particular church that so caused Paul to turn to thanksgiving as the solution? What was going on here that led Paul to fixate on thanksgiving as the solution? And thankfully, we get that too, because in the letter, Paul tells us what was going on. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so there is a heresy. Paul calls it here a philosophy, a deceitful teaching that is causing the church to not look to Jesus, but to look somewhere else. Now, how do we know that it was causing them to look somewhere else? Well, Paul picks up the theme again in Colossians 2, verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." You don't know what the heresy is? Well, it's right here. Christ is not enough. That's the heresy. Jesus isn't enough. You need more. You need food laws. You need festivals. You need Sabbaths. You need asceticism. You need to harm yourself so that you can be spiritual enough. You need to go worship angels. You need to go and find visions. You need to be all of these other things that you don't currently have in Jesus. The heresy, church, that has attacked the church, not just here, but in every single generation, is the heresy that proclaims to us that Jesus isn't enough. And I want you to know that that heresy is alive and well today as well. Jesus isn't enough. That's the secular religion of America. Right? Enoughianity? Didn't you know that? You haven't Googled that one? I don't know how to spell it yet, but makes sense. It's a good name. Enoughianity. It goes like this. You're not successful enough. You're not happy enough. You're not thin enough. You're not wealthy enough. You're not woke enough. You're not sensitive enough. about other people. And it's a mad scramble. It's the air that we breathe in our culture. There is this pressure. There is this guilt that so many of us live with, even in the church, that just constantly pervades the way we think about our lives, where we're constantly telling ourselves, we aren't enough. We don't have enough, which is in other words saying, Jesus is not enough. And so we have to find something outside of Jesus, something beyond Jesus is finally going to give us what we have been searching for. And Paul tells us in Colossians that that mentality is a heresy. He says it is satanic. He says that it will lead to your destruction. Anything that belittles Christ must be done away with. And to combat it, Paul says, church, I'm going to fixate you on Him, and the way I'm going to fixate you on Him is through thankfulness. Live with thankfulness. Let thankfulness pervade your lives. May you live constantly aware of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It is through thanksgiving that we defeat enoughianity, and we get back to Christianity, the gospel. So we're going to look at our verses now, verses 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at them, but we're going to ask each verse a question that the verse actually answers for us. So here's the first question, verse 15. What rules you? What rules you? Look with me in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now there's a structure to this section that you see here in verse 15 that repeats in verses 16 and 17 as well. Each one of these verses has a key word, and it's followed by an admonition to be thankful. And so the key word in verse 15 is peace. See it there? The peace of Christ. Verse 16, the key word is word, the word of Christ. And in verse 17, the key word is name, name of the Lord Jesus. And so peace, word, name, and then at the end of every single admonition, there is a call to be thankful. Be thankful with thanksgiving in your hearts to God, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this first one is this word, peace. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, we've already seen that peace is a huge, huge theme in Colossians. Paul begins this letter by saying, grace and peace to you. Now, we hear that and we think, oh, that's like, you know, hey, how you doing? But no, it had a lot of significance for Paul. And he says grace and peace. He's choosing those words. He could have chosen any other. And we saw when we read together earlier, chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, that Jesus has made peace for His people by the blood of the cross. How is peace made? Well, you would never think an instrument of torture and crucifixion. But indeed, in the wisdom of God, it is through the cross that peace is made. How? Because by our sin, we are alienated from God. We are, Paul tells us in Ephesians, at enmity with God. We are enemies. And God, by His mercy, comes up with a plan to save us that involves Jesus, the Son of God, willingly, joyfully coming and living a righteous life, because we're not righteous. Our sin alienates us from God, but Jesus was righteous. But here's the other problem. Our sin needs to be paid for. And we stand before a righteous God. We stand before a God who is just and holy. How can we be reconciled to God who is holy when we are filthy in our sin? Jesus. Cross, atonement. He's paid for our sins. He has reconciled us through the cross back to God. Now, it's pretty common these days to hear people say things like, you know, people just don't have a sense of sin in the world anymore. You know, the Judeo-Christian influence has just sort of passed away, and we need to think of different ways to turn people towards the gospel. And I don't believe that for a minute. Nikki and I have been watching a show on Netflix, and it's one of those, like, we like these detective shows, you know, where it's sort of a mystery and you don't know from episode to episode who did it, and it kind of unveils a little bit as the storyline goes. And this one particular show we're watching, we're about five episodes in, and we realize that, you know, every single character in the plot is guilty about something in their past, and their actions in the present are them trying to atone or make up for something they did in the past. People continue to live this way. It's universal, in fact. There's no way to mistake it. We're created by God. You can't escape it. What do you think identity politics is? Identity politics is a way to get atonement apart from God. If we can just label all of the oppressions and rank the people who have done the most harm according to their privilege in the world, and we can see the world that way, then everything will be made right. Atonement will be made. But that's a lie. Atonement will never be made, because that way of thinking never deals with the core problem, which is the individual sinner standing before a holy God. Listen, identity politics isn't going to rectify that situation. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only hope we have. And so Paul reminds the church here that the peace of Christ is to rule in their hearts. And when he talks about the peace of Christ, he is talking about the cross. He is talking about the reconciliation that God makes to himself through the cross, but it also leads to reconciliation with others through the cross, and it also leads to reconciliation with our relationship in the world through the cross. And so the result of that is that we have a peace that is always true, that is always objectively real to us, no matter what's going on in our lives, because of what Christ has done. Now, we get stuck on peace, and let me tell you, because we've got songs about peace. The Eagles have one, right? We think about peace, and you know what we tend to think about? I'm guilty of this. I think about going off somewhere kind of on my own with a book out in nature somewhere, and I could just meditate, and there's peace, inner peace. Some people think about peace and they think like sitting Indian style on a beach, you know. The problem with those ways of thinking about peace is that all of them are individualistic and all of them are inward. And that's not what Paul means here. And see, we have a problem when we read the Bible, because we come to the Bible as products of our culture. So we come to the Bible and we read peace, we think, oh, this is talking about me as an individual and feeling a peaceful feeling. And that's not exactly at all what Paul's talking about. When Paul talks about peace, he is talking about a Hebrew concept called shalom, which we often translate peace into English. To have shalom is to be in right relationship with God, and through God, to be in right relationship with ourselves, in right relationship with other people, and in right relationship with the world. It's a well-being that encompasses all of life, but it is only possible through God's mercy upon us. We have to be reconciled to God in order to find shalom. But I want you to notice the difference between that and what we think when we talk about an inner peace. That is an objective reality that you can live into. Inner peace is a subjective feeling that comes and goes based upon circumstances. You see the difference? And Paul says that we are to let the peace of Christ rule us. Now, the word that he uses for rule is a word that comes from the athletic field. It's an umpire rule. You know, so like when I'm coaching and the umpire makes a terrible call, you know, I have to start this inner dialogue inside my heart. You know, this is how it goes. I'm just going to let you in for a second. Oh, my word, can he even see? Oh, my word, does he even know the rules of this game? Right? And then I say, would it be a good idea to say anything? No. Don't do it. Would it be a good idea to show my disgruntlement in a public way? No. Don't do it. Okay, I'm going to let him rule because he's the one in charge. So even though I feel something, even though I feel like he's wrong, and I'm right, by the way, objectively, just for the record. But even though I feel like the umpire's wrong, and I feel like he's made a terrible call, and I really feel like saying something to him about it, I recognize that objectively, he's the one in charge. He's the one who has the right to make the decision. And so my place is to submit to his rule. That's the way Paul's using the word here as well. How does it work? Well, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And you know what we say? But I just don't feel very peaceful right now. I just don't feel an inner peace. I just don't feel like that's the reality I'm living in. And what Paul is saying here is your feelings aren't in charge. Your feelings, despite what the culture tells you, how you feel does not determine what is objectively real in the world. What you feel is not what is real. It is not the determiner of what is true. Peace, Paul says, is your objective reality in Jesus Christ. He has won that for you through the cross. And so you need to set your feelings aside and let the peace of Christ rule you. Amen. That is authoritatively true for us. It's helpful for us to recognize, church, that there's always something ruling, right? There's always something ruling. You're letting your feelings rule you, or you're letting the way your children wake up in the morning rule you, or your circumstances. And Paul's just simply saying, hey, why don't you let the most important truth in the universe rule you? Why don't you let the one thing that changes everything else rule you? The gospel. And in this context, there's a specific focus. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. So through the peace of Christ, when it rules, that it is the peace of Christ that has called us into a church together. And so there's a communal application here for the church, that we are to let the peace rule among us, so that there would be no factions, no grudges, no animosities. We would deal with those things when they come up. But let's look at the second verse, verse 16. What dwells in you? Look what Paul says. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there's a relationship between verse 15 and verse 16. And the relationship between these two verses goes like this. The peace of Christ will rule where the word of Christ dwells. You see that? The peace of Christ will rule where the word of Christ dwells. What does Paul mean when he says the word of Christ? What does he mean? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, we're not going to turn there right now, but the word is the gospel. It is the good news that God in Christ has acted to reconcile sinners to himself, and that's where our hope is. And so the call, when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he is saying you need to organize your life in such a way that the gospel is the most important narrative that is shaping everything else about you in your life. That the gospel is calling the shots and not another story, not a false gospel, not an empty philosophy and a vain deceit, but the gospel needs to be the loudest voice in your life. This is a New Testament way of saying something that we've learned for the first time in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, this wonderful book where Moses instructs the people of Israel, and we find this in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What the Bible calls us to do, church, is to make the Word of God omnipresent in our lives. To surround ourselves, to so organize our lives in such a way that we can't escape the truth of the gospel, even if we tried. Can't escape it. I'm surrounded by it. My relationships are predicated upon it. I show up to church on Sundays and we hear from it. I memorize it. I read it in the morning. I sit down with my children at night and we open it. It's the basis upon which conversations with the closest people in my life are had. It's the Word of God. Now here's the truth. That's the call. And if we were to quantify our lives just based on time spent, most of us would have to admit that the Word of God is not the thing that gets priority just on a calculation. You know, you might read your Bible every morning. You may be here on Sunday mornings about 40 minutes is my goal. You can nitpick whether I hit that or not. And then you calculate all the time spent in the Word, maybe some conversations, maybe some BFG discussions. Oh, we look at maybe 5 hours a week, right? 5 hours a week, maybe. That's probably for somebody who's got some pretty good, strong disciplines built into their lives. Now, I want you to compare that. Let's just compare it to politics. I know people who come home from work 5 days a week, and they turn on Fox News, and Fox News is on in the background of their home until they go to sleep at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, four or five hours a day. I know people who have jobs where they listen nonstop to political podcasts. That's telling you a story about the world, and it is often a story that is contrary to the story that Paul is telling us to focus on, to indwell us, the story about Christ and the gospel. And that's just politics. But let's think about advertising. Your time spent letting advertising dwell in you is incalculable. It's so much. There's advertising in the room right now. Right? There's logos. You see that little apple? You know exactly what that means with the bite. That's not Adam and Eve. That's the company. Everything we see, commercials and ads on the radio and logos and signs, and we could never even calculate the amount of time we spend letting advertising indwell us. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I just want you to get a sense of what you're up against. There is a message that advertising is selling you. There is a story about the world that those ads are telling you. And it is the story that you lack what is essential. You need this instead. And that is all pervasive. And so Paul says, in that culture, What you have to do, church, you have to organize your life in such a way that you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and he tells us how to do it. Look at what it says. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's how. Three things. Three. He says, teach one another, admonish one another, and sing to one another. Now, teaching, we know what that means, right? That's when someone expounds the truth for us. Admonishing is very similar to teaching, though it's got more intensity to it. So admonishing would include warning someone. You see a brother or a sister who is living in sin, you would go to them with the truth of the gospel, and you would warn them. You'd say, if you continue in this way, this is what the Bible says about the choices that you're making. That would be an admonishment. And then singing, we all know what that is. But what's fascinating to me about verse 16 is that he's not calling you to come and hear teaching from the pastor, and not in this verse, though that's in the Bible. But the context here is one another. We are to teach one another. We are to admonish one another. You see that? In all wisdom. So you, church member, are equipped to teach one another in the context of the church. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about gospel-centered relationships with other Christians, and I am convinced that this is the only way to compensate for the dominance of other cultural stories into our lives. You have to have people in your life that you are talking to on a daily basis who are following the same Lord that you're following. This is one of the reasons we emphasize BFG so much. It's not because coming to a BFG is going to solve all your problems and you're going to be able to tick off that relational box. No, it's because our BFGs, our small groups, is the context through which we're hoping these types of relationships will be birthed. So that meeting will overflow into coffee dates and keeping one another's kids and hard conversations and prayer requests for one another. So that this would be just the normal life for us in the church, that teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom would just be what we do. It's the default. This is normal for us. It's not just Sunday morning. We show up, we open the Bible, we sing a few songs, we go home. No, we are permeated with the Word of Christ through relationships with one another. And undoubtedly, every time this topic comes up, I always have somebody say, well, what if I'm an introvert? And if you're an introvert, I don't want to sound insensitive, but Paul doesn't have a separate section for you. I mean, if you're geared towards introversion, then you're just going to have to work even harder, depending upon the grace of Christ, to make this a reality in your life. That's the call. You can't do it without relationships. It can't be done, church. It can't be done. Satan has the culture. You can't live in the culture and not be affected without what Paul is recommending here. You just can't. And then singing. This is lovely. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Singing psalms and the traditional hymns and the contemporary ones too, right? That's clearly what he's thinking about here. K-Love, that's got to be included in spiritual songs, I would think. I mean, you know that's silly. But he's using three different words and the point he's making here is simply this. All kinds of music, all kinds of songs that lead you to treasure Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's the traditional organ, piano, accompaniment. him. It doesn't matter if it's the electric guitar going off in the background. It doesn't matter. It's songs that put Jesus in the center. We are to sing these songs together because Paul says when we sing them together, it helps us in allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And I feel like there needs to be a specific admonition made here to the men in the room. Because it's always men in churches that think that the call to sing just doesn't apply to us. And so there's like a third of the church service where the men just sort of stand there with our hands in our pockets and act like, you know, I'm glad my wife's getting something out of this. And I don't know why that is, other than just we have this ridiculous idea of what masculinity means. Because in the Bible, the manliest of men are the singers. You know, Moses is singing. David is singing. Paul is calling us to sing, to lead our families to sing, because they understand that through song, we declare the lordship of Christ. And when we sing together, we are being shaped by the truths that we are singing. Those truths are being driven deep down into the core of our being. And so show up to church, men, and make your voice the loudest. Your children will be thankful that they saw their dad singing gospel truths. And then the third question, verse 17. What motivates you? What motivates you? Look at what he says. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by this? Well, you see, this is where Paul takes all of these truths and he says, oh yeah, don't just think I'm talking about when the church gathers. He says, I'm talking about the rest of your life. All of your relationships. In fact, if you want to know what Paul means when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, you got to keep reading the rest of the verses from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Because what he does in these verses is he turns to the different groups of people who were in this church. And yes, this was a church that would have had slaves and masters in it. And he begins applying specifically what it means for them to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word Lord appears in these verses 7 times. The Lord is the standard for everything we think about. Husbands, love your wives. We know that in Ephesians, Paul says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus is the example of what it means to love our wives. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. To the slaves, why are they to obey their masters? Because they are fearing the Lord. Because they are working in such a way that it is not for their master, it is for the Lord, in verse 23. And masters are to treat them justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to extend to every other earthly relationship we have. Treat your mailman the way you would treat the Lord. Right? Your coworkers, the people you go to school with. Understand that the gospel's not something that we check at the door when we enter the building on Sunday and we check again when we leave. It's not a coat that you hang on the rack. Christ, the reality of Christ is to permeate everything. This is a call to extend our fixation on Jesus to every other circumstance, every other relationship. The name of the Lord is His character, His power, His reputation. What is to motivate us is the gospel. Jesus is the reason for everything we do as Christians. Everything. And then I don't want us to miss, as we conclude, I want to end where we began, because I've kind of skipped over it here, but the role of thanksgiving in these verses just can't be overlooked. It's repeated three times. It's repeated, I think, seven or eight times throughout Colossians. And Paul is emphasizing it in these verses because he wants thanksgiving to be our default, right? Default. Think about that word. What is your default? Default is when, if you hit default on your computer, be careful, because all the changes you've made is all going to go back to what happened when you got it in the factory. That's its default, its base. Paul wants thankfulness to be the default of the Christian. This is our norm. It is to permeate everything. I think that's a really helpful way for us to think about it, because I wonder if you could say that's true about you. I've thought about that personally. Can we honestly say that thankfulness is our default? I doubt it because I think what normally drives us, what normally rules us, what normally dwells in us is not the gospel, not the peace of Christ, but usually it's whatever is pressing against us hardest in any given moment. Right? Ezra knows it's right. It's whatever's pressing against us. The kids giving us issues again. They're having problems. They're not wanting to learn. Here we go again. I feel this way today. I had a relationship problem. Me and my husband aren't getting along. It's the tyranny of the urgent. There's always going to be something that is pressing against you. These bills that have to be paid. This house that has to be cleaned. And we live our lives passively slaves to whatever is pressing against us. We are reactive. And Paul is saying, no, the way you resist that is by proactively being thankful, setting your gaze on Christ in everything you have in Jesus. That is how we focus on fullness instead of lack. That is how we counter the soul-destroying cultural philosophies and religions that are all around us. And it is also how we make sure, church, that Christ's peace rules us, that Christ's word indwells us, and that Christ's name motivates us. Let's pray together.